If you're visiting with us today, you're coming in at the very end of a sermon series that we've had on Yahweh, on allowing God to introduce himself to us, to let him dictate to us who he is and what kind of God he is, rather than us projecting who we want God to be. So, you're coming at the end of that series. Next Sunday, Jim is going to preach for me because I'll be home this coming week with Heather as she recovers from her surgery on Tuesday. So the first Sunday in May, where are we going? Well, we have a new sermon series, Practicing the Presence of God. And so now that we've learned something about God from Exodus chapter 34, what kind of God he is, we want to learn to be able to walk with him daily. How do we live into his constant presence in our life? How do we discern where God is throughout the day and what he may or may not be doing in our lives? So we're going to talk about his presence, and then we're going to, I'm going to share with you some spiritual rhythms or disciplines that you can incorporate in your own life that will help you discern God's presence more and more so that his presence will become more palatable to you. You'll experience it on a deeper level. So with all that being said, that is not the slide I want. The Yahweh slide is evidently not there. So we'll just stick on this. This is not our sermon topic, but you can look at the pretty picture while I preach. So I want you to use your imaginations for just a moment, all right? Whatever imagination button you got to click in your brain, go ahead and flip that switch. Suppose for just a moment that you are getting on an airplane and you have a very long flight. You're going all the way to Japan. Heather's dad flew to Japan one time. You remember how many hours it was, Heather? No, she doesn't remember. It was like 14 hours. Long, long trip. And you're sitting there, and you're by yourself. No friends, no family. And you sit beside someone that is a complete stranger. You've got two choices. All right, I can put earbuds in or pick up a book and pretend this person doesn't exist and not engage with them at all. Because if I engage in conversation, there are one or two options. It's going to be an enjoyable conversation for the next 14 hours, or it's going to be miserable. So I can just pretend he's not there and just listen to my music and read my book and just kind of isolate myself in my own bubble. Or I can take the risk of engaging this person in conversation with the hopes that it will be a pleasant experience and it will make the flights more enjoyable. So you decide, I'm going to get out my comfort zone. It's 14 hours is too long to sit beside some person and ignore their existence. So you put the earbuds away, you put the book away, and you engage in conversation. And to your surprise, they're very pleasant. And they have no trouble holding a conversation. In fact, they're going to do most of the talking. So you just get to sit and listen. But you ask a question somewhere at the beginning of the conversation. You say, well, tell me something about yourself. And then the floodgates open. Well, and you get their whole history, all right, of where they grew up and who their parents were and what they did in elementary school and middle school and high school and who their teachers were, who their friends were, and, you know, all of this. And you say, well, that's great. I love hearing your story, your experience, but tell me something about you. What kind of person are you? And they sit back in their seats for a minute, and they think. They've never really thought about that. They've never really had to come up with an answer to that kind of question. And they begin to give an answer. They say, well, I think I'm a pretty kind person. I look out for other people when they're hurting. I think I'm a pretty loving person. And the more they talk, they begin to just describe these virtues, these characteristics about themselves. And you can tell that they're not blowing smoke in your face, just the way they talk about themselves. They're very humble. They're not making stuff up. All right, why would they? They're only going to be with you for 13 or 14 hours, and then they're never going to see you again. So why lie? And as you listen to the stories they tell about their life, you begin to realize that they were telling the truth. They are a kind person. They are a loving person. And you begin to appreciate this person. And when you get off the plane, you think, man, I wish I could spend more time with this individual, because I think we could have a very deep relationship. Besides that, there were some things he said that I have more questions about. You know, some things that just weren't quite so clear. And I'd like him to tell me more. Well, maybe you guys end up staying at the same hotel or sharing a cab or, you know, maybe exchange phone numbers and email addresses and you stay in touch. Who knows? But there was something attractive about that individual. Think about that story and our experience with Exodus chapter 34. As God has taken the time to tell us something about himself. You know, Moses wanted to have this very intimate relationship with God. He even asked God, I want to be able to see you face to face. And of course, Moses' request was not granted in that specific way. But God says, let me tell you something about me. So imagine it's God sitting in that airplane seat, and he begins to describe himself to you. And the more he talks, the more you like him. So let's read Exodus chapter 34 as God describes himself. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, as we listen to that, and we listen to this description of God, you know, most of what we read, we like, don't we? I mean, who wouldn't want to have a relationship with somebody who is merciful, who is gracious, who isn't a hothead, but rather is slow to anger? A person who is abounding in love and faithfulness. And who wouldn't want a relationship with someone who is forgiving? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds like someone you'd like to get to know a little better, to spend more time with, to develop a deeper relationship. But if you're like me, there are some phrases in that passage that I have questions about, that I'm not quite sure what they mean. And thankfully, I'm not just sitting next to a guy on a plane who's going to get up and chances are I'm never going to see him again. I get to have this conversation with God. And as we read this text and as we've gone through this sermon series, one thing I think is certain is that God is a very complex God. And it has challenged me to ask myself this question: where does my picture of God come from? Does it come from my parents? Does it come from my theological heritage? Does it come from my own imagination? Because there are some things here that if I just read these verses casually, may be a cause of concern. Because listen to what God says. God says that he is what? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We love those words. But then he says, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity on the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, it seems as if God is even contradicting himself, doesn't it? Which is it, God? Are you forgiving sins or are you bringing the iniquities upon the families? Not just the person who sins, but their children and their children's children, as if he perpetuates the punishment to innocent people, people who are not yet even born yet. This caused one person who was reading this text to say this. She said, at times, God seems to be contradictory. Sometimes he appears to be forgiving, and other times he appears to be emotionally abusive. That he's inconsistent. That he's sometimes unfair. And that God himself says, I am forgiving, yet at the same time, I will visit the iniquity of the parents upon the children and their children. What is he talking about? Because those words, saying that he will by no means clear the guilty and that he will visit the iniquity on later generations, let me ask you, does that cause you some discomfort? What does he mean? Well, I think we need to explore that a little deeper. Again, a casual reading of that might cause us some consternation. It sounds as if God is maybe up to something that I am uncomfortable with or I would disapprove of. It sounds at times that God is unjust and unfair. What I think we need to do, number one, is step back and realize that God is complex, and that Scripture is giving us this mosaic, this picture of God. And sometimes we can focus on the trees and we miss the forest. God is, in some people's mind, very vengeful and very angry and full of wrath. And we say, you know, God says he's forgiving, but yet then he does these things that seem to be very unforgiving. How can it be both ways? In one story, God destroys a whole city, men, women, and children. And in the next story, he's forgiving a murderer like Cain. We scratch our heads and go, what's the deal? So what do we do? Well, I think we need to be very critical in our reading of Scripture. And I've always believed that the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And that we need to start with this understanding of who God is. What is God's primary characteristics? What is his primary posture towards us? We start with what we know for sure, and then we can work out to things that are a little more difficult or not quite so clear. So God starts out with saying, listen, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiving. So that's where we start. So any understanding of God or any understanding of these words that contradicts what God has already said means that we aren't understanding something. We need to step back and look at it again. And let the bigger picture inform how we read individual stories where God might behave in ways that don't seem to fit what God says about himself. You think that's fair? I think it's a fair way to approach Scripture. So what do we do here? Well, first, we need to recognize that these words, where he says that he will visit the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children, is not the first time those words have been used in Scripture. If you were listening very carefully to what Carly read, you would have heard that same language being used. So turn over with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. It's the story of the Ten Commandments. And in that passage, we get a clear understanding of what God is saying and what he means by the words that he uses. So Exodus chapter 20 tells us that God, number one, is looking for faithfulness. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether it is from anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or what is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now listen. Punishing children for iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation. Same language. But why? See, Exodus 34 doesn't give us a why. Doesn't tell us why he's doing it. Exodus 20 does. For those who reject me, some versions say hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. What is God saying? Is he saying that because Grandpa cheated on his taxes, I'm going to punish his son and his son and my great-grandson and on that? I'm going to take it out on the following generations. That because Uncle Joe stole from his employer, I'm going to punish little Johnny. That's not what God is saying. God is saying that each generation that repeats the same sins of the generation before it, they will continue to face the consequences. If one generation decides to build idols, and we can ask ourselves the question, why is God so adamant about us not building idols? Well, the root of it is, it's dehumanizing. It destroys the dignity of not only God, but man. Because every time man worships an idol, it results in things like violence. It results in all kinds of activities that are dehumanizing and harmful to human beings. It causes society to deteriorate. But notice he says, I'm not just punishing people simply because, well, I think I need to take it out on the following generations. He's saying, for those who reject and hate me, if you continue in unfaithfulness from generation to generation, then God is going to have to be faithful to his promises. So he's not picking on grandchildren and great-grandchildren and punishing them for the sins of other generations. No, God is always calling people to repent and to follow him. And so he's not saying that he's going to punish other generations simply because of the sins of former generations. But there's something else that I think we need to recognize here. What is it that God ultimately wants in the world? What is it that God ultimately wants in the world? It's a big question. You're thinking, oh, there's a myriad of answers to that. I'm not going to speak up because I know it's not going to be the right answer, and you're smart because it could be anything. God ultimately wants a world without evil. World without sin. He wants justice. He wants a world where people's lives flourish and everybody prospers. No one is hurt. There's peace, shalom. That's what God wants. God wants to put an end to evil once and for all. And I think when we look at Exodus 34, he doesn't use the words, God is just, but that's really what he is getting after. Because the hope of humanity, as John Comer says, the hope is that there will be no Hitlers, no women thrown across the room in anger, no slave traders, no genocidal maniacs, no suicide bombers storming into crowded markets, no predator drones flying over your house as your five-year-old cowers in fear. Nothing and nobody who is openly hostile to the way of Jesus, because God will put an end to evil once and for all. And sometimes we think it's taking God an awful long time to bring about the world that he wants since sin broke in and started messing things up. But deep down in our bones, don't we all want the same thing that God wants? A world without sin. A world without evil, a world without pain. But every time we turn on the news and we see the story of another Ponzi scheme on Wall Street, taking the life savings of retirees and people who have earned their money, or we see another uprising in a country that turns violent, every time we see evil, we have this acute gut-level pain. And we think, will somebody please do something about this? Even Amos said, let justice roll on like a river. And sometimes we look, it says God's justice is more like a trickle. Where is he? Well, he is working. He is doing something about the evil that is in the world. He is faithful. But he has to do something about evil. He has to do something about sin. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. He can't just say, oh, boys will be boys. Do you want a God who doesn't take evil seriously? And when I say evil, I mean genuine evil. When I was growing up, evil was defined as women who wore long pants instead of skirts, rock and roll music, and public swimming and going to high school dances. Let me tell you right now, God doesn't care a lick about any of those things. Not even on his radar. Human trafficking, sex trafficking, forced starvation, tyrannical leaders using their power for their own good to the detriment of their own people. Violence, war, evil, rape, murder. Do we want a God that says, they're just being human? No. We want God to do something about it. And what he is saying in Exodus 34 is that he is. He may not be working at our pace. He may not be doing it in our own time. But he does. He may be slower to anger than we would like him to be. But he does get angry. For the right reasons. At the right time. For redemptive purposes. And that's the kind of God we serve. And that's what Moses means here. Now, we could extrapolate and go a little further than that. We could say, yes, there is such a thing as generational sin. Because as human beings, we learn what we live, don't we? It is easier for me to commit the sins of my father than anybody else's father. Why? Because I was exposed to the sins of my father. I learned the sins of my father. So it's easier for me to repeat them. And sometimes the sins of parents have generational effects. A drug addict who refuses to get clean loses his job, his marriage, his kids are put into foster care. The generational consequences of that are much greater than even we can imagine. Sometimes it's not that God is punishing us because my dad was an addict. But sometimes the sins of those around us reach out and tarnish our own lives. But I want you to notice something. Notice even what God says in Exodus chapter 20. Notice the comparison. He says, I will punish children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Again, only because they're repeating those same sins. All right? But notice, he says, you know, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation, but he has steadfast love to what? Thousands. Thousands of generations. Again, God is giving a contrast. Sin only has a short time to live. Two or three generations, and then God's going to deal with it and remove it. But his love is to every single generation. What has more power? The consequences of sin and evil or the love of God? That's what Moses is pointing us to. That's what he wants us to see. So in the end, God is in essence saying in Exodus chapter 34, God is going to deal with evil. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He has to remove it. And for that, I'm thankful. I want a world without evil. Now, I don't know if it was photoshopped. I don't know if it was just a coincidence. But somebody shared a picture on Facebook this week that really caught my attention. It's of a little African child. And he's starving. You can literally count his ribs. And he's laying on the desert ground. And standing behind him is a vulture, waiting for him to die. So he can have a meal. And that's not the world God wants. And there's something we can do about it. There's something we can do about it. We'll talk about that on Zoom tonight. So if you want to talk about how we can live out God's justice, join us tonight at 6. But God is working towards a world where there is no evil, where everything that is wrong with the world is made right. God is passionate about forgiving sin, but he's also passionate about eradicating evil in sin. And he will do whatever it takes to make that happen. He'll even go as far as sending his son. to die in an unjust way so that in the end, God's justice can reign. So even in the cross of Jesus, we see God dealing a death blow to sin and to evil. And we see God dealing with the injustices of the world. And it gives us hope. It gives us hope. Imagine a world. What was the song that John Lennon used to sing? Imagine a world where there's no heaven. Wasn't it heaven? It was, wasn't it? Somebody Google that and correct me. Imagine a world where there is no evil. And that is what God is working towards. And he's calling all of us to join him in that mission. So, take confidence in the fact that God loves to forgive your sins. He wants to blot them out and wash them away. But also let your faith be strengthened in knowing that God is working to eradicate sin and evil and death from our world. And when Jesus returns, that will be realized in its fullness. Because as the book of Revelation says, there will be what? No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. For the former things have what? Passed away. And so we live with that hope in our hearts. And we live every day partnering with a just God to right what is wrong in our world. Let us stand and let us sing.